I've been really blessed and encouraged by Patrick's going through John, because it's giving, when you go through the Gospels, I've always been intimidated by them for some reason. I think because when you grow up, I went to a Church of England church, and it was all very austere, and it was all quite mysterious, and the things that Jesus did, you hear of the walking on the water, and the feeding of the 5,000, and these sayings that Jesus would say that I didn't quite understand, because I'm not dyslexic, but I think I'm somewhat, I don't know, I just like things to be very plain, and in the King James, it all seems to be backwards, and kind of, so when you go through it, as we have been with Patrick, and it's all very laid out in a very systematic fashion, and John, I used to think that Paul was the master of making a point, but it seems like John is running neck and neck with him on this book, because it's almost like he's presented a thesis and an idea, and then the rest of the book isn't just a biography, it's explaining that thesis and that idea and that concept of who Jesus is. And it's, it just gets me. I love it. I love it in scripture. And the scripture's chocked full of all of that, where you see an idea and a concept that the Lord is explaining to us. And you might see it in a picture or in a type or in a, you know, an explanation of that all through scripture. And it just gives me goosebumps. I just get excited. So we're going to get to look at a bit of that. And so briefly in summary, well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to know that we get to sit with you today. Lord, we shouldn't be here by all rights. And yet, Lord, you've called us friends. Lord. And if we don't know you, we can know you. Amen. And be called friends. There is nothing to stop us from drawing near to you except our own desire to press in. So, Lord, we just ask that you would work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, Lord, enlighten the understanding of our hearts, Lord, that we might see a bit more of you today. And in seeing you, we would know you, and in knowing you, we would draw close. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name. So we know Patrick last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, has been going through John chapter 5. And John chapter 5 was quite interesting, actually, because there's so much in there. But it's Jesus. Okay, so everything that Jesus did was intentional. Nothing he did was really kind of, you know, shoot from the hip kind of thing. It wasn't really like, he wasn't a cowboy. He knew what he was about. And often you think, Lord, why did you start your ministry at 30 and do 3 years? I don't know the answer to that, but he knows, and he knows what he was doing. And he knew why he healed that guy on the Sabbath. That guy was there. It says that he was an invalid for 38 years. So let's say, conservative estimate, he was there for the last 15 years. Every year, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the last 30 years. You know, for the Passover feasts and for the different feasts. He would have possibly seen this guy by the pool of Bethesda. Why did he pick that day and the Sabbath day? I know Patrick already spoke about this, but it just shows again the plan that Jesus had, because we know that as Patrick has shared, sorry, stealing the thunder there, Pat, but it provoked the Pharisees to say, hold on a second, you can't do that. He goes, what do you mean I can't do that? Me and the Father are one. I can do what I want. What do you mean you and the Father are one? Hold on a second. You're saying you're God? Boom, it all blows up. And then he goes on to say again in the latter part of chapter 5 that, okay, you think that, I'm giving you an explanation of one, I can heal when I want to heal because I'm equal with the Father. If I'm equal with the Father, that means I must be God. And I'm not just saying that. And I think we see this a lot with all these holy men throughout the ages have made big, bold statements. Muhammad, Joseph Smith with the Mormons. We see various prophets and, you know, from cults or what we would call established religions. None of them have had the backup that Jesus had. Mm-hmm. None of them. So Jesus not only said bold things, not only did he do bold things, but they were backed up. And as Patrick went, so they're not up online yet, but they will be hopefully tonight. Listening back to the last two messages about the four witnesses that Jesus had, we know that he had the witness of John the Baptist, who was the precursor. John the Baptist was prophesied of, that one would come like Elijah, and the spirit and the power of Elijah. We know that the works that Jesus did, nobody did what Jesus did. And they weren't, you know, somebody had a headache and then they were healed of their headache, stuff that you couldn't verify. They were verifiable. There were things, you know, where limbs grew back and, you know, water that was very definitely water was turned to wine. And so the works speak of who he is. And I think this is the most important, actually, is the word. The word of God that went for 3,000 years previous testifies that he is who he said he is. He wasn't just some crackpot who turned up on the scene and started saying these wild, bold statements. It was a run-up, a precursor all the way through history that spoke that Jesus is who he says he is. Amen. And then we have the prophet Moses. Moses said, there is one coming that is going to be like me. And we'll talk about that in a bit. So we have these four witnesses. Now, in a court of law, you only need two. Jesus has four, but they're almost like they're compound. Because the works he did, many. And the word, was it 350 plus prophecies about Jesus' first coming, let alone his second? So that not only is it four witnesses, but it's a compound witness. It's many upon many upon many. So there's, I think the enemy loves to cause us to go, is he really God? Is he really Savior? But then when we actually, I think I need to write these things down more. Not that we want to be like, as Patrick mentioned last week, the Hesedim, where they have it on their foreheads and on their hands, like literally, but we have it in our minds and in our hands, ready, always reminding ourselves, because I forget all the time, and I think we need to be reminded. So John shows Jesus here lining up this revealing, as it were. He's provoking the Pharisees, and he's saying, I am equal with the Father, but don't just take my word for it here. And then he goes on for the next, I think one of the commentators I read said it was over, John packs it into chapter 6 and part of chapter 7. It actually covers over 2 years. Wow. And there's a lot that John doesn't fit into those 2 years. But it's for a reason. It's because he's proving a point. He has a thesis of saying this is who Jesus is. So why is this passage important to us? Why is this the feeding of the 5,000? And let me tell you, it's not about the feeding of the 5,000. There's a point. Jesus had a point in bringing this up. And as Patrick's mentioned before, John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, you should write this down. You should, as we're going through John, keep remembering this. And I know this has been mentioned before, but I'm going to mention it again, ad nauseum. No, not ad nauseum, because it's not to the point of being fed up. It's the point of going, oh yeah, huh. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. These things were written so that you may believe. So we can know him, and in knowing him, we might believe in him, and in believing him, we would have life, and that more abundant. So how does knowing him make a difference? I think I mentioned it briefly when we went through the psalm. How does knowing these things about our Lord make a difference? How does it change things? I think we often have a misconception about who God is. We form our own ideas about who God is. And often, you've got a few things there actually telling you who God is. You've got the world, you know, who give you, you know, and the media tells you that he's this whatever distant deist type of God who's just in the distance and just lets things kind of roll off, and you can't really get close to him, you can't really know him. You have more of a legalistic standpoint where it says that, you know, man, you're sinful, which we are, but God's coming ready for a hand slap anytime you come close to even doing something wrong. And if that's the case, then I think all of us in this room would be slapped many times on many days. You know, we have these misconceptions, and even in regards of with our Father in heaven, misconceptions in regards of fathers. You know, there aren't many good examples of fathers, unfortunately. So how does knowing him make a difference? We see his character, we see his power, we see his compassion, we see his love, we see his authority, as he said, because he has all authority, and ultimately he is the one that will judge. And knowing him more, we're more likely to draw near to him, because he's much more gracious than we know. He's much more kind than we can understand. He's much more compassionate. But yet with that, he's much more powerful and much more holy. So it's going to give us the desire to actually, Lord, we'll talk about that in a moment, but not just feel bad about our issues, but bring them to him. Why? Because he is kind, he is compassionate, he is lovely. And like I said, we'll get on more into that. So in knowing him as believers already, it's going to make us more inclined to draw near to him. And the word says that if we draw near to him, he draws near to us. How nuts is that? The king of all the universe says to you specifically, says to me, hey, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you personally, one-on-one, and corporately as a group. I don't get that. I don't understand that. There's the hymn that's often sung. I'm not a fan of the melody of it, but the words are, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. And it's not that the song isn't about our great trust in him. The song is about his great worthiness to be trusted. He is trustworthy. Oh for grace to trust him more. Spurgeon wrote this, and it's something that I love because it kind of, well, it's the point of what we're going to talk about today, really, because in the feeding of the 5,000, we want to see him. He wrote, be much in hearing concerning Jesus. Souls by hundreds come to faith in Jesus under a ministry which sets him forth clearly and constantly. Few remain unbelieving under a preacher whose great subject is Christ crucified. Hear no minister of any other sort. There are such, though. I have heard one who found in his pulpit Bible a paper bearing this text. Sir, we would see Jesus. Go to the place of worship to see Jesus. And if you cannot even hear the mention of his name, take yourself off to another place where he is more thought of and there is more likely to be where he is more likely to be present. Be much in reading about the Lord Jesus. The books of Scripture are the lilies among which he feeds. The Bible is the window through which we may look and see our Lord. Read over the story of his sufferings and death with devout attention, and before long the Lord will cause faith secretly to enter your soul. Sir, we would see Jesus. So that's what I'm hoping that we get to do today is, okay, let's take a look at this and how, instead of seeing it as an abstract or isolated event, let's see it as how it displays Christ to us. So yeah, we would see Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to read through verse 1 to 15. Say amen when you're there. Amen. So verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude coming toward him, he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. John doesn't go into much detail here, actually skips out quite a bit that the other Gospels mention, the other Gospels. But this is actually the only miracle that Jesus did that all 4 Gospels highlight. So there's something really important here that it shows. I think it's something that we could actually, and each one of these points that I'll make is a sermon within and of itself. It's actually a message that we could look at and expound on. And there's 7 of them. So that's 7 messages that I'm flying through. Um, But the other gospel shed some light on what he had been up to. Now, Jesus had just sent out the 12 disciples to the surrounding area to go and minister. You know the one where it says, just put one coat on your shoulders, one bag, one pair of shoes, and go out and minister. And if people receive you, and they'll take you in, then fine. If they don't, then kick the dust off your feet. We know that they went out, and they're like, many demons were cast out in your name, and many were healed. And so they've just gone out and seen amazing things. They've now come back to Jesus. But whilst they were away, Jesus has heard that John the Baptist, who was the first, one of the witnesses that we just spoke about, has just been beheaded by Herod. Now, in context to that, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. So we see here two things that have actually set the stage. Now, Jesus is going up to the mountain, it says, to retreat. They're going up to the mountain. The disciples have just been working, I would say, pretty, it must have been exhausting. As exciting as it was, it must have been exhausting. And then also Jesus, and I think we can safely say that it's possible he was touched with the grief of the death of his cousin. Conjecture in that point, but we know that Jesus was touched by grief. And we know that when Lazarus died, that he wept. And so that he's like us in that fashion. But it also shows Jesus's humanity. And so this is the first point I want to make, is Jesus took on humanity and became like us. Or Jesus, our great high priest and representative. This shows us Jesus's humanity and that he needed rest. He knows what it's like when we're busted. He knows what it's like when we have nothing left. He knows what it's like when we're grieving. He knows what it's like when we're affected by these things and exhausted. And I love it in Hebrews where it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all things was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And the way that is broken down is not that he doesn't understand, because he's God and he knows everything. But I think in our own minds, we could even say, what does God know about my suffering? What does God know about my exhaustion? Lord, you're asking me to do this. You don't know what I'm going through. You've never been in my shoes. He has. And even in this, Jesus needed to rest, and he knows what it's like. Our suffering isn't strange. I think often we can go around and say, man, I'm the only one that's going through this. And sometimes, rightly, we can feel the heaviness of that. But also sometimes, and that's often more like it with me, you could throw a pity party. I'm like, nobody knows. And be just this whole, and it makes it worse. And we love it, really. It kind of feels good inside this. I don't know why. I'm miserable, but I like it. But the truth is, there's nothing strange to us. It says that there's no new temptation that's come our way. There's nothing that's come our way that's not common to everybody. I don't know the reference, but if you know it, tell me afterwards so I can. I should have. Yeah. But anyway, so even in that, we can come to Jesus and say, Lord, you know. Lord, you know what I'm going through right now. You know when I've been sick, and you know when I've been tired. And it says that Jesus prayed often. If Jesus needed to go up in the mountain to pray, and he is God incarnate, his dependence on the Father, and it isn't a scold, I don't think. I think this is the issue we have often. It's like, oh yeah, I should pray like Jesus because I'm no. No, it's because we need, it's a necessity by way of, this is a really good idea. You should probably do this more. Not as in, you're a filthy sinner, you should pray more. It's like eating bread sets me up for the day. Drinking water gives me what I need. It's daily. It's good for me. And so it's for our own good, and it's for our own benefit that these things are instructed, not so that we can be legalistically hammered over the head. So we see that we have this high priest that understands where we're at. So now we know that after they went up to the mountain, and Mark, I got most of this from Mark chapter 6. So if you want to read through a more fuller account, you can look at Mark chapter 6. But as they were just about to go and get their retreat, so to speak, they went in the boat actually to get away from the crowds. That's later, actually. This is before they got in the boat and went away from the crowds. They were still there. But it says that he looked on them and he saw that they were a shepherd without sheep, and he had compassion on them. So this is the point where I go, already at this stage, Lord, I'm exhausted. I've just done all this. Da-da-da-da. My cousin's just passed away. I can't minister to these people. I can't pray with them. I can't be on the phone at 1 in the morning talking to them. I don't have the energy, Lord, you come on, Lord, really? And then the Lord has compassion on them, and he teaches them about the kingdom. So this is part two, is that Jesus is compassion. Jesus is patient. Jesus takes time, even when he himself was needing rest. This whole passage again speaks to us about Jesus's character, his grace. The disciples were like, Lord, send them away, it's late. Lord, come on now. And there's two ways we can look at this. First of all is what the Lord is, and giving him praise, giving him glory, saying, Lord, this is you. And while I was looking through this, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or was it chapter 12? You know, the love is patient, love is kind. And I think you can replace love there with Jesus is, you know. And we're called to emulate that and walk in that. But first of all, I think it's helpful that we look at him as that. And then we can say, Lord, make me like you. And then highlighting our tendencies and weaknesses, that we might recognize and seek the Lord, and knowing that we're not like him, but he can make us like him. And I think that's the key. And like I said, we often have good reasons behind our, Lord, come on now. I'm tired, I'm spent, I'm stretched to breaking point. And it's right at that point when the Lord says, okay, go and speak to them, or go and, you know, bring them into your house, or however it might be. Point three, I guess. Not to rush through these, and I don't mean to, but Jesus is our teacher. He's our potter, and he's our refiner. He asks Philip here in verse 5. He said to Peter, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, we know many times through the Gospels, it says that Jesus knew the hearts of men, right? Mm-hmm. It says that he knew what they were thinking. Now, whether they actually was just able to pick up really good social cues and kind of got their body language or whatever, or if he was actually to know their specific thoughts, we know that he was wise. So it's probably more of a case that, you know, because he lived in human flesh, he wasn't omniscient at that point. He wasn't all-knowing. But I think he was able to pick up on, you know, and maybe he was able to pick up on their thoughts. Hey, he's God, right? But we know that he probably knew what Philip was going to say. This wasn't, he wasn't actually asking Philip. I think he was bringing, also, we see that Andrew, Peter, and Philip were from this area. They were from Bethsaida. So they would have known where was the best place to get. You know, they would have been the authority on the facts, as it were. And so he asked him, 5,000 people, 5,000 men even, where should we buy bread to feed these? Now, if he knew, why was he asking? And I think I like Philip's response, because he's very honest. He doesn't kind of pretend, oh, well, maybe. He's like, Lord, the issue isn't where, the issue is how. The issue isn't like. Didn't Jesus know already? For example, if you were writing notes for examples of Jesus knowing the minds of men, you could look at Luke chapter 5, verse 22, Luke chapter 6, verse 8, and Luke chapter 11, verse 17. All these teach us that Jesus knew what people were thinking, or was able to suss out the intentions when they were grumbling or criticizing. In the King James, it said that he asked him this to prove him. I like the word prove as a better word, in a sense, than test. Because I think in my mind, because of secondary school, I often think of testing as, oh, you wanna see if I pass or fail. And it's not a pass or fail thing. I'm thinking of what's called a wheel tapper. Not that I'm a train geek or anything like that, even though I work with trains. But back in the day when you had old school trains, steam trains and that, often you'd get, because it was cast iron generally or bad steel, you'd have cracks in the wheels. And if there's a crack in the wheel, you're more likely to have some kind of warp or some kind of derailment, and lives would be at risk. So every stage, whether it was either end or at some point in the train's life, or you'd have what's called a wheel tapper, and you'd go around with a hammer and you'd tap the wheels. Now, when the wheel was whole with no cracks, it would make a certain sound. Tap, 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 tap. It's as simple as that. It's nothing more than that. And when it was like, top, top. I don't know how the sound was. I've never tapped wheels before. But it would make kind of, yeah, a different sound. It would maybe, and he would know, hold on a second, there's something not quite right with this wheel. So in this, it's highlighting that Philip is like, hold on, you've been with me for how long? You know who I am. You know what I'm capable of. And in a sense, it's almost like it's showing to Philip his own mind. He's shown to Philip his own heart in proving him. Tap, 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 tap. And I like what J.C. Ryle, a lot of my commentary was done with him. And if you can get his commentaries, they're fantastic. He tells us that Jesus actually did this quite often. We know on the road to Emmaus, when he's speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says that he made as if he would go on further. And they were eager for it. They were like, yeah, let's keep going. Don't stop. And it showed their own heart in that they were hungry for what he was saying. And we know that when he walked on water, he made as if he was just going to walk by. He was just going to pass them by. He wasn't going to stop. But they actually were, whoa, Jesus, what, come here. And it showed their hearts that they were like, no, 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 come. Like, what are you doing? And like, instead of being freaked out, they were able to then draw him closer. Later on in John chapter 6, he offends many. And then loads leave. It says many left and didn't come back. And Jesus said to his disciples, are you going to go too? Are you going to go? No, he knew what they were going to say. But it's almost so they could almost search their own heart. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, our Lord knows our sluggish and often cold hearts. And he says it is good. And he sees it good to stir up our spiritual senses and draw forth our spiritual desire by such a mode of dealing with us. I think, I know I've seen it this week in my own heart. It's almost like certain things are presented to you and you go, whoa, is that my heart? Is that me? And I think often it's the refining process, right? The heat's turned up or something's changed and the dross and the impurities in the metal are brought up as the heat's turned up to the surface that the refiner can then... And I think my misconception, our tendency there is to then go, I've got to fix this. I've got to change this. I've got to make this better. And he is the potter. Amen. We are the clay. And I think it's a case of recognizing it and saying, Lord, I see this issue. I don't know what to do about it, but you are God in heaven. And I am here on earth. So, Lord, here's my heart. And then present it to him. And this is, again, why we want to know him, so we can draw near to him, so that he can change us, so he can make us more like him. Because he is the sanctifier, right? He's the justifier. He is the savior. We don't save ourselves. And I think it's in Galatians, having started in faith, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Having started in the spirit? No. The way we start in the spirit, and right all the way through to the end, when we see him in glory, it doesn't work out this way, because often I take it back and I live for myself. But it's like he's saying, my spirit will do the work in you if you're willing. And so he brought this up. And I'm sure Philip now had a better perspective and understanding, having seen his own heart and his lack of expectation of the Lord to do great things. And he's now saying, hey, do you remember that time when Jesus, maybe he'll do it again. They do it again later on with the 4,000 and they still don't believe. But... I think that was the setting up for their ministry after he'd gone up to heaven. What I want to notice here as well is that even two-thirds of a year's wage, they say that a penny or one denarius was a day's wage for the average worker. So two-thirds of a year's wage even then wouldn't even be enough to feed them a little. He says, 200 denarius, Philip answered him, of bread is not sufficient for them, that even one of them, so that every one of them would even have just a little. And then again, maybe the spiritual aspect of this is our best efforts don't even satisfy. Our best efforts of our own, you know. And what I want to touch on here is something that Jesus does a lot, actually, and it's a concept, I think Patrick's mentioned it a few times, it's the Hillel method of teaching. And there were seven rules in the Jewish Hillel way that you would look at scripture, and you see Jesus using it a lot, actually. And there's one, I forget the actual Jewish phrase. I always remember Jacob Prash talking about it, and it sounded like calzone, which is pizza, but I think it's called Zahoma, but he said something that sounded like pizza and I thought pizza, but sorry. What it means is light and heavy. And you see it all the time in Jesus' messages, and actually in a lot of things in scripture, where you have either a natural or a basic example, and then you have the spiritual or a heavier truth. And so we see here that we're talking about the denarii worth, and it's the best efforts they could ever come up with isn't enough to satisfy. But we actually see in the way that Jesus gives examples of who he is. We see that with when Jesus met the woman by the well, he's talking about living water or water that won't satisfy. That's the light. And then he's talking about, but I will give you water that, you know, never thirst again, living water. So there's the heavy, but that has a spiritual aspect as well, in that the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is that water dwelling up in us. Now we see here Jesus using example of bread to talk about something, and he does a miracle with the bread, but it's not about that. And we know that, as Patrick will go into next week, I think next week or the week after, he says, I am the bread of life. You know, and then the one that I like is, because I think it just, I don't know, gives me goosebumps, is when Lazarus passed away. There's the light. It's not light. Lazarus has just died. He's raised him to life. But this is a natural example of a spiritual concept. And Jesus then says, I am the resurrection and the life. And not only that, then he isn't then raised from the dead after the cross to die again. He's raised from the dead to live forevermore, which is the resurrection that we look forward to. We will never die again after that resurrection for us. We won't experience the second death. And so we have these concepts. And having these things helps us to look at it and a bit. And I'm not going into it deep at all. But maybe think about how, okay, there's the natural and then there's the spiritual, or there's the light and there's the heavy. And you can take those and, yeah. And there's a few more that he looks at in the seven rules of Hillel. And if you want to look it up, it's actually quite fascinating. And it's quite interesting how Jesus kind of stuck to those to a certain degree. So now we see Andrew, Peter's brother. And I like this picture a lot. I love this picture. It really gets me going as well. We see how Jesus responds to the faith of Andrew and the lad. And the word lad here is actually lad, not as in, you know, with Abraham and the lad, which was actually young man. But lad here is in signifying little boy. So we see a little boy with his packed lunch coming up. I've got 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And Andrew then, and I think this shows the character of Jesus. He brings it and... It's, you know, I don't remember in school where someone said, oh, no question's a bad question. And then you ask a question that's completely unrelated and they tell you to shut up and sit down. Jesus didn't actually come with him. He didn't go, oh, don't be stupid. What am I going to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Go away. I've got bigger plans than that kid. It's like, I don't have much, but I'm going to give it. And he took it and he used it. There are certain people who love to teach. There are certain people who love to explain. And no matter how hard you are to grasp it, they're very patient because they love what they're about. They're professionals generally, or they're really into what they know, and they're confident in what they know, and they'll sit with you painstakingly through it. I remember my dad had a friend called John Lambert, and he was a computer geek extraordinaire. And often my dad would have him over to our house to build PCs or set up networks or to... sort out some problem that I did by installing a game with a virus or something that happened. And he would come over and he would sit for hours. And this is in the days where, with floppy disks, and you'd have like 10 floppy disks to install a program and it would take ages. And this guy's patience in teaching was just like, whoa, like he really likes showing you how things are done. And you've seen that. I've seen it with electricians when they come around and they love to tell you. But then there's the flip side. There's those that are insecure in what they know. Here's a great example. Sorry to put you on the spot, Brian. Brian's a great teacher. If anybody wants driving lessons, like, he is patient. He is painstakingly, you know, taking you through each step. And even if you need to get it known again and again and again. Sorry, Brian. I don't mean to embarrass you, but it's an example of a professional who loves to teach. But then there's the opposite example of someone who's not confident and doesn't quite have a confidence in what he knows. And when he teaches it, he gets very frustrated. When I was about 11, I had a friend whose dad was a mathematician. And my dad sent me over to their house to learn long division. Now, to this day, I can't get my head around long division. And it's really difficult for me. I don't know why. I think maybe because this guy, when I got it wrong, used to shout and swear at me and tell me how stupid I was. And I think that's more of a reflection on his ability and confidence as a teacher in regards to... I don't think he loved maths very much because he didn't have a passion for what he was teaching. But we see this with Jesus. His confidence in what he was... in his abilities. His confidence in the fact that I have the power to feed these people. You could give me whatever and I would make it work. Give me stone jars of water and we will make wine. Give me 5 loaves and 2 fishes and we will have a party and we will bless these people, even though they're here and they're annoying me because I really want to go and rest. My cousin's just died and I'm tired. No, he stopped and he said, yeah, let's take this. Let's work with it. And I think it shows the character and his confidence in his own authority. There was no guesses there. There were no wondering there. So the boy gave up his lunch. We see this as well with the widow, with the mites. She didn't have much. She said, Lord, it's all I've got. You can have it. And I think that says, because she gave from her lack, the Lord honored it. And I think the Lord loves that. He loves a humble, Lord, I'm busted. I've got nothing. But Lord, can you use it? Whereas the Pharisees, who were giving from their abundance, it's like, imagine a millionaire who's putting £1,000 in the offering each week. He's given £1,000. He must be amazing. No, if he was amazing, he'd be giving 950,000 of his money. And then, you know, into the pot. Because he's giving out of his abundance. It's a lot for us, but to him, it's like, yeah, take it. I get that in interest. Whereas when we come and we've got no money, or we bring in food today to bless, hopefully some people from the estate will come down. And, you know, we're giving to them from our lack. The Lord loves it. He's like, yeah, I can do that. I can use that. I'm going to take that. So we see this is valued highly by the Lord. In his economy, this is, yeah, he loves it. And he didn't have much in real terms. The problem is, I think, is when we get it flipped and we see what we have and we're like, yeah, this is great, Lord. I'm actually going to be useful for your kingdom. And you're lucky you picked me, because I'm the one you need. And I haven't met many people like that, but there are a few. And there can be a tendency, especially, and I don't mean to put this a focus on myself at all here, but as a worship leader, to think, yeah, this is great, you know, or when you know you're doing something well because we're gifted. And I think it's okay sometimes to say, you know what, by God's grace, I did that well. I think it's okay. You know, we don't have to have false modesty in that sense. But then there's the times where we kind of dwell on it a bit too much and we think, yeah, I'm useful. and I think it's a sense of, no, well, there's humility in that as well, you know, and we were able to then say, Lord, compared to you, it's nothing. You know, compared to you, it's not much at all. But here you go. And again, I don't mean to do that with false modesty, but let's be honest, let's be real. On both sides. I love it in the Psalms where it says, a broken and a contrite heart you, O Lord, will not despise. And there are those times where we come, even to a Sunday, and the Lord's asking us to sit with someone or pray with someone or encourage someone or bless someone, do something for somebody. But we're doing it, and we've got nothing to give. We're just busted. You know, you've had a week where you're so aware of your own mistakes or you're so aware of your own screw-ups. And it's a case of, Lord, I've got nothing. Can you use me? Am I worthy to be used? What's the deal here? What's going on? And it says that he's near to the brokenhearted. And that sacrifices, Lord, you have not required. But a broken and a contract. And the contract means crushed. You know, ground. Where you've got, you know, you're just like, really? That hammer of just the enemy and the world and your own mistakes pounding you each week. He's, O Lord, you will not despise. And he takes it. And this isn't an excuse to be half-hearted with our efforts. I think there's been tendencies when some of us can give much more. And we're like, oh, it's all right, 5 loaves, 2 fish, isn't it? Like, it's all good. And you come and you bring... I've done it with Bible studies. I've done it. I remember we had, I think Carl Neild was the one that reminded me of it recently, where we had the Teach the Word, you know, how to study and teach the word with Rob Dingman. It was like 10 years ago, I think. It was years back. And Carl was there. And everybody had been there slaving away all week, getting their little study ready. And I had something that kind of made sense and I could kind of expound on it a little bit. And I was kind of confident in what I knew about it. So I just stood up there and winged it completely. And I think in my own mind, I was like, well, 5 loaves, 2 fish. You know? And I really was convicted afterwards. I was like, Tim, you had all week to prepare something, to give your best of the time that you had, and nobody else knew you winged it. It was a decent wing, but the Lord knew that I was not giving my everything. And so this isn't an excuse to then be half-hearted, thinking that we can just get by. It's all right. No, he wants our best. He wants the best of what we have. You know, he wants it to be valuable to us. And was it David who, when he had the water, and they went and got the water, but because it didn't cost him anything, he dashed the water. And I don't get that, but I get the concept. This has cost me nothing. Why would I then offer that up to the Lord? It's not, you know. And I think it's because it's about the heart, right? It's not about what we give. It's about our heart with the Lord. It's about where we're at. And, yeah. But what we have, we surrender to the Lord to use. And I think, I've mentioned it already, isn't that what's happening today? With the barbecue, and hopefully, and as this go on, we'll start leafleting and getting people from the surrounding area to come down. And we as a family go, Lord, we don't have much, but what we have, we're going to give so that others might hear your gospel. So that others might, you know, have some conversations that are meaningful. Where we can actually listen to these people and what's going on. And not that we're better than them, not that I've got what you need. No, we've just been blessed by God. And without him, we would be just as in need, you know. And so we can pray with them, we can show them love. We can be like this boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus takes it and multiplies it and feeds many. We'll look at that in a sec. But we see here that Jesus is the good shepherd. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Might be a basic example, and again, it's that light to heavy thing. It's just a physical example or an earthly example of something that's in heaven. But Psalm 23, it says that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters because he has an understanding of need, and he loves to meet that need. Did the people desperately need to eat at that moment? Maybe not. They could have gone out and found their own food, and they could have. But the Lord wanted to bless them, and it wasn't about the food, but he took care of even their temporal needs with feeding them. He saw that the people were cared for. He didn't pick some dusty, rocky place and said, yeah, sit where you want. It says that he actually sat them in groups of 50 and 100 so the food was distributed evenly. He shepherded them. He cared for them. He herded them in such a way. And we're the same. He takes care of our temporal needs. Truth is, because of his death on the cross and what that did, and even if he hadn't have died on the cross, he is sufficient. He does what he wants to do. Now, the death on the cross, he died, he rose from the dead, he offered us life. If he did nothing else apart from that, it would be enough. But he takes care of each day. He takes care of each moment. He is interested in us as individuals. I'm tempted then to go on. Because, you know, there's the churches that have this thing about how great you are. And it's about you. And I know I've mentioned this a few times before. It isn't. It's about him. And it's not that I'm focusing this on us. It isn't. But this is who he is. This is the character of God to us, that he values us so highly. We're not that valuable in regards. He's put value on us. We are, I think I've mentioned this before, we are the beggar who isn't worthy of the king's notice. And yet the king has taken us in and made us like his son, dressed us in his robes, given us his food. I think I mentioned that in a few months back. But this is the character of the Lord we serve. And it's about his glory. It's about him. And the truth is, most of these people weren't here to receive Christ or to receive what he had to say in earnest. Most of them were here because of the signs. It says later on, you only following me because I gave you bread. But yet he still fed them. He still met them. We know that with them, he did that with the Israelites in the wilderness. 40 years they were in the wilderness, and he provided for them manna and water from the rock. None of those that were there for initially survived through to the promised land. They were there seeing the miracles of God and receiving from those things. And it wasn't because they wanted what God had for them. But yet the Lord still provided for them. How much more then with us as his sons is he going to care for us? And daughters, sorry, wasn't trying to be exclusive there. But how much more is he going to take care of those who he calls family? How much more is he going to take us in and say, look, your needs, your interests, your benefit is my concern. And this was no small crowd. This wasn't just some, you know, small gathering. This was 5,000 men. And in the other Gospels, it mentions that they're plus women and children. So let's have a conservative estimate here. Let's say there were 5,000 men, and maybe half of the men brought their wives. So let's say, and maybe with them, each wife brought one of their kids. And we know there were Jewish families back in the day. Your families were your livelihood. They probably had much bigger families. Let's conservative. That's 10,000 people, give or take. And again, we don't know exactly how many. We know that there were around 5,000 men. And the Lord cared about their needs. And this is cool. Jesus is creator. This, again, excites me. Blows my mind. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So you have the Trinity in heaven. And it would seem that in that you had the Father as the architect. Again, this is another study for another time. You can go deep into this and then you still wouldn't grasp it. But as we understand it, Jesus was the builder. Jesus was the laborer, the workman who actually put things together. It says in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I love this. You know, they're talking about dark matter and they're talking about how they're, you know, putting millions and billions into finding out what this dark matter is. I would love for them. And I don't, it might be that dark matter is a physical property. It might be. But they talk about this thing that they can't measure. They can't see. They can't, you know, do tests on. But they know it's there. I would love it if at the end of time, he turns around and says, oh, by the way, that dark matter, that was the word of my power. That was me. I was holding all things. They used to call it cosmic glue because they didn't know what it was. Bit of science. In your atoms, you have positive and you have negative. Everybody knows that when you have magnets, you put positive and negative. No, two positives together, they repel. There aren't enough negative electrons or photons. I forget the exact phrasing for the positives in that close proximity to not repel. Something is holding all that positive magnetism, thank you, Brian. holding that together. The positives should, by all means, just go. Poof. That's one atom. And we know all that happens when you split the atom. And so something's holding this all together, and it's against physics. It doesn't make sense. And they call it dark matter. So here we see, tangent, sorry, forgive me. How are we doing for time? So here we see Jesus then taking the bread and distributing it. Now, J.C. Ryle goes on to say that it would seem that it was as he was distributing the bread and the fish that the miracle of creation was happening. And I've always wondered this. It's like, was it an illusion? Did something happen where people got something and then it's, whoa, all of a sudden and it would seem that as it handed it out from his hands to the disciples, and the disciples handed it out, more was created. I don't get it. It says here, verse 10, so make the people sit down. They had much grass in the place. So the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, likewise with the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus distributes the barley loaves and the small fish. It is multiplied from his hand as it's passed out. Creation of more bread and more fish is taking place and handed out. So here we see the Creator God. And what's he doing with this power of creation? He's running a soup kitchen for the needy. Isn't that in contrast with what the world that we see would use their power for? You've got the power to create. And he's not doing it because he's insecure. He doesn't need everyone to know that he is this. He's using it to prove a point because he is Creator God. And I was just thinking in regards to, think of a dictator. Often they have to keep power. Because in and of themselves, they don't have power. They have to keep it. They have to maintain it. So that's why you see Kim Jong-un killing off his second in command because they criticized him or they didn't clap long enough at some ovation or something. And Because they have to keep it, and it's the same. They're insecure in their own authority and their own power. Jesus is God. He is King. He is, you know, the great prophet. He is our high priest. And so he doesn't have to defend that. There wasn't any doubt in his mind. Listen, you can believe what you want to believe. The truth is the truth. And he doesn't use it to lord over people or to push people down. He uses it to feed them. And he uses it on the cross when he rose himself from the dead to save them, to save us. But then at the same time, he wasn't a mug. He wasn't this hippie. Was it the one line? Jesus wasn't a hippie picking lilies with his friends. Sorry, it's from a song way back. We see that he actually picked fights with the Pharisees. The reason why he healed the guy by the pool was because he was actually, he wanted to get them up. And even when they went to throw him off a cliff, he just passed through the crowd. You can't hold me. We know he went into the temple with a whip made from cords and whipped out the people that were taking advantage of God's people. But he was kind and caring. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And he wasn't gentle and lowly on the outside. It says he was lowly in heart. This was him, not just a front. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is an abundant provider. He's not miserly. It says here that gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And it said when they were filled, they gathered up the fragments. Each person in that crowd was filled. They were satisfied with God's provision. It satisfies. So whereas our best efforts aren't even enough for everybody to get a little, Jesus is seemingly casual distribution was enough that everybody. 12 baskets were gathered of leftovers. And isn't this the Jesus that we know and care about? The abundance that he gives us. We know that it says in Romans that where sin abounds, grace is given in small amounts, miserly. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Oh, what love the Father has lavished on us. It's not these dibby-dibby portions that he's handing out. It's bucket loads. And in our need, he pours out his love on us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We've got one more point after this, so we won't keep you too much longer. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, and let's read that. I'll read it, but read along with me. And I think this really shows, again, the heart of God in this. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter, it's not too long. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. In the sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader, a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, that's an abundant amount, right? Yeah. The rain from heaven, the snow, and it doesn't go back up. It's not taken back, but they water the earth and make it bring forth bud, bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up a myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now that's as again, another study in regards of this, talking about the second coming, the kingdom. It's talking about salvation springing forth in our hearts because it's the word that produces faith. Some 10, some 30, some 100-fold, as we see with the parable of the sower. But it's just this idea of rich abundance of his grace and his mercy. And finally, lastly, in closing, Jesus is prophet and king. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did and said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains. Now we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that Moses speaks of a prophet that's coming that will be like me, but it'll be from your people, and him you should listen to. I think this deserves a bit more justice than I'm able to give it here. But again, this is the witness that is spoken of when he says that Moses testifies of me. Moses is the one that witnesses to me of who I am. You think that I'm a fraud? Moses is the one that prophesied that I'm coming. As Moses was then, Moses didn't bring down bread from heaven. The Lord did the bread from heaven. But if the Lord provided the bread from heaven, Yahweh, and Jesus is now handing out bread from his hands, does that not signify that him and Yahweh are similar, at least? Someone to be considered? Amen. So again, we see that the works of Jesus, the word of God, and Moses testifying of who Jesus is and his power and authority. They sought to make him king. Fact is, he was already king. Exactly. And he didn't need man to esteem him or set him up as king. Amen. And I think we are... they were at least a fickle bunch. They were looking to get out from under the Romans' authority. The Romans had them under this authority, and they were like, no, 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 we don't want this anymore. Jesus, come on, you've got the power. You can. But then that would have lasted, what, two generations, maybe? Whereas Jesus had bigger plans in mind to set us free, not from Roman tyranny, but from the tyranny of sin and death. Forevermore. Amen. Life everlasting. I'm going to end there. But it's a case of the similar with us. Are we here because of what Jesus gives us? Or are we here because he is kind, because he is good? And I know that in our fickle hearts, we can't maintain this. So we, knowing him as our good shepherd, as this God and prophet and king that we see, we can draw near to him and say, Lord, keep us. And it was it Paul that said, I am confident that that which was given to me, he is able to finish it. The work that he started in me, he will complete it. Amen. So even though, yes, I am fickle, and sometimes I'm not happy when it doesn't go my way. But the verse is, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, yeah. Time would not permit to go on. But let's pray, and we'll give this to the Lord. Lord, this is so much more that we could delve into, Lord. Your word is inexhaustible. Amen. Your character is unsearchable in its vastness, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to find ourselves eager to seek you out, eager to dig out your truth in your word, eager to find you, Lord. And in that, Lord, that we would become more like you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Amen. We just give you this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.